So Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it was written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came down from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel."
Thank you very much. And again, I reiterate my joy in being here with you. It only took half a second for me to agree to come, because I love being in New Zealand, and particularly, of course, I love the country, but I love the people, and it's great to be with you again. Indeed, I was here in this very building about 7 or 8 years ago, and we were talking about the same things, or at least I was doing the talking, and you were listening, or some of you were. We were talking about the gospel. We were talking about what it was to be an evangelical. We were talking about the crisis that Costa referred to, and at that stage it was, from your point of view, no more than a cloud on the horizon. But now it has come and is on your doorstep. It is here. The crisis for New Zealand Anglicans about who you are going to be, about what stand you're going to take, and what are the consequences. I spoke to you then about the strategy that we would need to have, a strategy for evangelicals that we would need to have. And I come to you today in the hope that you will think through these issues yet again, that you will understand what's at stake, and it's very grave indeed. What is at stake? We've seen it coming. Here it is. Very grave indeed. And I'm hoping that here today, as you think through this issue from the ground up, so to speak, that you will be prepared indeed to strategize, to think, to act together, to stand shoulder to shoulder. And if you have a problem, as New Zealanders, as Anglicans, it is a sense of isolation, if you like, which protects you, which makes you more comfortable perhaps than you ought to be, and more complacent perhaps than you ought to be. Excuse me, I don't wish to be offensive, but they're your dangers, and it would be terribly easy to say, crisis, what crisis, problem, what problem, and to simply say, look, I'm happy where I am, I'm happy what I'm doing, I don't need to do anything, I know what I believe, I'll just keep on believing as I believe, and to let the matter rest. That's the problem. And today I'm here pleading with you. A Nigerian bishop, the Nigerians, I've spoken about them several times. There are no Nigerians present, are there? Good. They're tough guys. And that's the ladies. They're tough. They're tough Christians. I spoke to the Nigerian bishops en masse, the 170 of them, 170 bishops, last January, and two of the archbishops present had been kidnapped and fortunately released in the last two or three months. I knew people there whose wives had been beaten up and assaulted. I knew people there whose lives were constantly at risk. These guys are on the very frontier of the great spiritual and physical warfare that goes on if you're Christian in so much parts of the world. Warfare that we hardly can imagine. So I'm there with them, and one of them said to me, "I'm so glad you're here," he said, "and I'm so glad," it wasn't Peter Jensen, "I'm so glad you're here. I'm glad that the GAFCON, FCA exists," he says, and he said to me, "Now we know we're not alone." I thought, there's 170 of these blokes. What on earth are they talking about? But they too feel isolated. They too feel as though the world's forgotten them. And they are on the front line. It's their children who are being kidnapped. It's their villages that are being burned. It is their archbishops who are being kidnapped. He said, "We're not alone." And it's your faces he's thinking of. We're not alone. And so I come to you today on behalf of the Nigerians. I come to you today on behalf of the Americans who have lost so much when they've left their church. I come to you from our beloved Canadians, whose suffering for the gospel has been intense. I come to you on behalf of our English brothers and sisters, some of whom also are getting ready for a great struggle within their own church. And I come to you and say, please, please, make it clear that we're not alone. Now, let's go back to the beginnings of things. This is a crucial moment. I think it's a crucial moment for church and for nation. We were a Christian nation, so to speak, broadly speaking. Australians were, New Zealanders were. We are now living, as you know fully well, in a post-Christian or post-Christendom world. Whereas in the 1950s and before, Christianity was the default position. There was a famous American diplomat who came home from Israel once and he said, "There are real Christians there." Yes. We know what he meant. He meant, if you're a good person, you're a Christian. It was just a normal way of speaking in the 50s and before. It was a Christian or Christendom world. Christendom. World. But from the 1960s, the crucial cultural decade, the 1960s onwards, it has decreasingly been a Christendom world, which is a good thing in many ways, as the nominals have drifted away, but it has become a post-Christendom world. Now that puts the Christian faith and the churches in a new position. It puts us in a position of the culture, instead of flowing with the culture and the culture flowing with us, broadly speaking, the culture is now bumping up against us. It was obvious way back then. We were fighting fights on abortion. We were fighting fights on pornography. We were fighting fights on marriage and divorce. We were fighting fights on a whole range of issues back then in the 1960s, trying to take a sort of a Christian stand on some of these things and being comprehensively beaten each time. The flow went the other way suddenly. You were caught in the rip of history and you were being swept out. So it was, and so it's proved. And even though you could say now that the fights we fought back then have been demonstrably the right fights, in the sense that the consequences in Western cultural and Western life have been devastating, of pornography and of gambling and of tolerance of drugs and of abortion, these have been devastating to the quality of Western civilization. The fights were right in a sense, but they were unwinnable. The mood had changed, and now this means that within the church itself, it has to work out in a new way, almost a new way. Almost, if you went back to the beginning of Christianity, it's that big a shift for us to work out, well, which bits of this new culture are okay, which bits of this new culture are actually quite good. and we can embrace. Or they're neutral and we can embrace because it doesn't matter, it just helps us to be in tune with our culture. Or which bits of the new culture should we resist and say, no, the majority, maybe 95% believe this. They believe it so powerfully they're prepared to make laws about it. But we will not. And for the first time in centuries, perhaps, the Christians and the churches have got to do the hard thinking necessary to work out what is merely unimportant and cultural, going a different way, sure, and what is absolutely vital to the faith, so vital that we're going to make a stand not with the culture, but against the culture. That's the issue that is troubling us all around the world, and that's why in some sense we're dealing almost, I don't want to exaggerate, but almost with a new Reformation era as to where we will stand in the face of this cultural shift. Now, 200 years ago this year, as you know, from the little town in Sydney, came one whose interest in things New Zealand had been immense. And eventually, after many trials and tribulations, Samuel Marsden came and preached the famous sermon, Christmas Day, 2014, that is not right, 1814, 200 years ago, and in a sense symbolically and truly planted the cause, the gospel cause here amongst the New Zealanders. There's a book recently published about him. There's a number of books about him, of course. This is the one as a Latimer publication, Launching Marsden Mission. And if you're interested, you may. There's various essays in there that are significant. What can we say about this Yorkshireman? What can we say? Well, first of all, we can say this. He had these three things. He had a gospel. Second, he had a strategy. Third, he had a heart. He had a gospel, he had a strategy, and he had a heart. Marsden then and Marsden now has been criticised. He has been lampooned, he has been libelled, and a number of the things they said about him are probably true. But he was a great man, towering figure, a person who in the face of the indifference, in the face of official condemnation, because all they wanted him to do, the officials, all they wanted him to do was preach morality and keep the convicts, keep the convicts under control. That's what they wanted him to do. They were paying him to be a moralist. So in the face of indifference, official moralism, in the face of libel, he launched the first libel action in Australian history. In the face of danger, in the face of abuse and opposition, he persisted until he planted the gospel on these shores. I thank God for Marsden. He had a gospel, he had a strategy, and he had a heart. And that's what brought him here, and that's what meant the founding of the gospel here. He had steps to, he had a great goal. Let me see if I can find the reference to the goal he had. I think it's it's either page 39 or 79. I'm sorry, my eyes are not getting any better. Yes, it's page 79. He referred to the Great Commission of Matthew 28. And he said, these words give the missionaries of the gospel, this is Marsden, these words give the missionaries of the gospel of peace a roving commission. They have authority from the King of Kings to navigate all seas. Now, this is the man who's paid to be in Port Jackson making sure the criminals behave themselves, not him. We have a commission to navigate all seas, to visit every island upon the bosom of the great deep, to traverse all continents, to sound the trumpet of Jubilee, and to inform the nations of the earth that the year of release is at hand, and to invite the ransomed sinners to return to their once forfeited possessions. God has promised by the mouth of his prophets that he would save the heathen and take out of them a people for himself. He was not going to be restricted. He was an evangelical first, and then he was the chaplain of the colony second. He had a gospel. So let's turn now to these four headings that I have here. What is the gospel? What does the gospel say? What does the gospel do? And why does it matter? You ought to have intact. We do. Look, it's working. This is like Billy Graham. This actually work. Astonishing. Yes, there you are. There's the upline. That's where we're going. That's the overview. Okay. What is the gospel? Now, Katie, I think it was, read the Bible to us a moment ago from Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. You could have that open by all means in front of you. That would be helpful. And particularly verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And I want to make these four points about the gospel, and you can see them here in this particular passage, as you can see in other passages as well. So I want to say these four things about the gospel. First of all, it's a declaration, not a discussion. There is time for discussion. There's certainly time for discussion of the Christian faith. It is good to hear what others have to say. Indeed, it is good to investigate and to respond to what others have to say and what we have to say. That's true. But fundamentally, the gospel is a declaration. It is an announcement. It is an announcement. This is about to happen. Do something. You don't sit down and have a discussion about that. It's an announcement of a great event. A call to do something. It's a declaration, not a discussion. Secondly, it's divine, not human. When Jesus came, he said, proclaiming the gospel of God. The gospel has its origin in God. The gospel is the revelation of God. The gospel is the means by which God makes himself known. The gospel belongs to God. It's not your gospel to tamper with. It's not your gospel to change and modify and make more acceptable. It's not your gospel to say, we'll pick and choose, thank you very much. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to the churches. It belongs to God. It is the gospel of God. It is the gospel of God in the sense, too, that it's about God. It's a declaration about God and his plans and purposes. It belongs to God. It is about God. It is divine, not human. Thirdly, it is a mighty clear word. It is a mighty clear word. Listen to how the gospel is summarized here. Jesus came proclaiming the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus was like one of those people, like a guy with a board on his back and front going around, the end of the world is hand. The end of the world is nigh. His declaration is as revolutionary and strange and powerful as that. It's a declaration that the end has come. Do something. It's an announcement that God is about to act. The kingdom of God is God's rule, God's reign, which is disputed by we puny human beings, has been since the Garden of Eden, and God, in his infinite patience, has allowed the world to run on, but now the time has come. The kingdom is at hand. The end of the world is here. The precipice is before you. Do something. Now, as the New Testament unfolds, we discover that this kingdom of God that is at hand comes. It does arrive. The king comes. We find out the king of God's kingdom is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We find that his great kingly act is his death upon the cross. That is where he is king supreme, as he dies upon the cross for the salvation of the world and the utter discomfort of his enemies, the spiritual forces of evil. So that is the great moment when the kingdom of God comes and is yet to come. But in between this coming of the kingdom of God in Jesus and his death for us on the cross and his mighty resurrection from the dead, between that great coming and the last coming when he will come again, we live in between those two moments. That's where we are. Between the first and the second comings of the Lord. And what we preach, he preached the kingdom of God, and we can preach the kingdom of God. But for us, our typical way of preaching the kingdom of God is to preach, to declare, to announce, to proclaim, to share that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the gospel in a nutshell. The gospel for us You can say it's the kingdom of God, it's the kingdom of Christ. You can use that language, of course. But the essence of it is that he sits upon the throne, that he is Lord, that he is running the universe, that here is the man, the God-man, who runs the universe. He has secured the redemption of his people. He is Lord. Do something about it. It's urgent. That is the gospel. And it's the gospel that Jesus proclaimed. It is the gospel the apostles proclaimed. It is the gospel that's been delivered to us. It is the gospel of God. That God's rule is at hand. That you are to do something. The other thing, the fourth thing is, this gospel fulfills the promises of God. Notice the saying, the time is fulfilled. Notice the way in which Mark's gospel begins with its references to the Holy Scriptures. You see, the thing about the gospel is, how do you know it's true? Very well, for some maniac to be going around in ancient Israel saying the kingdom of God is at hand, there were maniacs plenty. His own family thought he was mad. So how do we know that this gospel is the truth? Now, there are many ways of testing and thinking about the gospel and of thinking about its truth. I intend to take up some of those ways tomorrow night, by the way, address I'm giving on whether Christianity is credible in the cathedral. But the fundamental way of knowing that the gospel is true is that it fulfills the promises of God. Here, recorded for us in the Old Testament, are the promises of God, pregnant. The Old Testament is a pregnant book. It's not a Christian book. Well, it is, but it wasn't written by Christians, so to speak, and indeed the Jewish people to this day have the same book. They don't come to the same conclusion. Well, many do, but many don't. For here is a book pregnant with promises. It's like, this is inadequate, but it's rather like a map which falls into your hands. Remember Treasure Island, they have the map. Where's the treasure? And so the map, you follow the map through, you do what it says, you get to where it is, and is the treasure there or not? And so the treasure of the map, which is the Old Testament, as the Bible says, Jesus Christ fulfills all the promises of God. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is pregnant with the coming of the Messiah, and he proves to be Jesus Christ. And so God speaks and then does what he says he will do. And in that way, he vindicates his godness and shows that he is truly God. For only he could have so prepared this Old Testament as to make it perfectly fit. You couldn't have the Old Testament and imagine Jesus, and yet when Jesus comes, you say, of course, that's the map, and here's the treasure. The time is fulfilled. Hence the importance of the Scriptures, by the way. Within Christian history, and particularly in the last 200 or 300 years, for some, not obscure reason, but for some who have come to terms with the Enlightenment and rationalistic culture of the age, some who wish to remain Christian but wish to be in cahoots with the culture of the age, have doubted the Scriptures, have brought the rationalistic mind bent to the Bible, have begun to say, as one American bishop famously said, we wrote the Bible, we can rewrite the Bible. Interesting. Okay, that's a little gross perhaps, but there have been plenty of people who have been willing to say, well, the Bible is a book about God, but it's not the Word of God. There are many Christians who would want to say that in order to sort of find their place in culture where they're not going to be attacked all the time for having such a strange book. But I say to you that your faith and confidence in Jesus Christ rests upon the inspiration and infallibility of the Scriptures. That it's because the Scriptures are the Word of God that you understand that Jesus is the Christ. And when you doubt the Scriptures and bring your rationalistic mind to bear on the Scriptures, as if the Scriptures can't answer for themselves, by the way, when that happens, you're actually cutting off the bough on which you're sitting if you think you're trusting in the gospel. For the claim of the Bible is, the claim of the gospel is that Jesus is the Christ. Not that he's Jesus Christ, but that Jesus is the Christ, i.e. he is the fulfillment of the promises of God. And when you deny that God ever made those promises, no, they're sort of man-made ideas of what God might have said if he was around, you are destroying the gospel. And I'm sorry to say, dear brothers and sisters, as I go around the world and hear and then read what is occurring in our churches, it is so often the case that the church is so compromised because of its love affair with the culture around it, its desire to please, perhaps intellectually, the world around, that we have destroyed the very fundament, the very principles of the gospel itself in our desire to be thought well of. It won't work. So, what is the gospel? It's the declaration of God that his kingdom is at hand. For us, it is that Jesus is Lord, and it is based on the scriptures. What does the gospel say? If we looked at Acts 17, there's many ways of testing this. I've said to you, what does the gospel say? It says that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the shorthand, if you like, for the gospel. Or you could read the whole of Luke's gospel. That's the gospel. You could read the bits of the Old Testament and you could say that's the gospel. You could read passages in the Acts, but Acts 17 is one passage. It won't tell us everything we need to know, but it tells us much of what we need to know about what the gospel is. And if you read this, it tells us the following things. First of all, there are five headings here, five things particularly that any presentation of the gospel really in the end must touch on. Okay, the first is that God is God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is God-centered. It is not you-centered. And again, so much of modern religion is human being-centered, as though it's all about us, when actually it's all about God, first and foremost. And the apostle here begins his presentation of the gospel to the Athenians, 17 verse 24. The God who made the world. Yes, it's that God. The God who made the world. The God, not many gods. It is the God, the one God who made the world. He is not unknown. He has revealed himself. He is a speaking God, this God. He is not dumb, mute, quiet. He is the speaking God who made the world by speech and who has created all things. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything. It is not that God depends on us, it is that we depend on him. You know that many of the gods invented by human beings depend upon human beings. It's so typical, isn't it? We believe we are God. The majority religion, it is said in the Western world these days, is that we worship the God within. That's the religion you get from the great television programs on religion. We worship the God within. That's idolatry. It's the idolatry that's always been a part of the human thinking. No, says the apostle, the God who made all things does not depend on us. Indeed, everything depends on him. He is the creator. He is the Lord. He is the owner of all things. He is absolutely righteous. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world by righteousness. He is holy. He is without sin. He is without stain. He is the very standard in his own self of what is right and wrong. There is no stain or anything wrong in him. He is utterly holy, unlike us, and he's a speaking God. He will speak, and his word is powerful. That's the first thing. The second thing in the gospel, and that's the gospel depends upon that. The second thing is about us. Yes, we figure, of course, because we human beings are special. Now, one of the glories of the gospel is the declaration of the specialness of human beings. The Bible says that we are made in the image of God. The apostle says here, he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. This is one of the great texts that helped save our indigenous people in New South Wales. When some of the settlers thought that they were less than human, the Christians said, no, from one man God has made every nation on earth. Yes, you may look upon these strange people, strange to you. You may despise them and hate them and loathe them and treat them as dogs. God does not, for they are made in the image of God as you are, and are just as precious and special as you are. And in that way, the word of God, through a protective ring, unfortunately in the awfulness of man, great wrongs were done, but there was a protective ring set around our indigenous people in New South Wales by the Bible, which said, no, they are image bearers of the living God. They are precious in the sight of God. And so are you. Yes, we may love our dogs. We may love our animals. I saw animals yesterday out less than an hour from here. They are so beautiful. But no animal, no, not even the elephant itself, comes anything close to being human. Not because we are so different, we too are animals, but because God has set his mark on us, upon you, and says, this person bears my image. And even though this person is in a wheelchair, even though this person is at the end of their life, even though this person is a little babe, even though this person is a little babe in its mother's womb, this person is special as being in my image. Humanity. But the second thing, of course, we hear about humanity, and this is the great, this is the sort of Shakespearean, except Shakespeare wasn't up to it, even tragedy. That we who are the special image bearers of God are so utterly, completely alienated from God. The great divorce of the Garden of Eden. The exile we have entered into this world in which we live now with the Lord's pain and suffering. The corruption of human beings in which our deeds are sinful. And even the best of our deeds are shot through with that which is wrong. Our deeds are sinful. Our inaction is sinful. In which our words, in which our very thoughts, desires, emotions remind us continually that we break the law of God. That we are corrupt. Indeed, so corrupt that we're beyond help, beyond hope. We cannot fix the situation in our relationship with God. It's now gone too far. Happens, doesn't it? There's a tension in a marriage. If they acted, maybe something could be done, but then there comes the moment when nothing can be done. And we are in the nothing can be done situation in our relationship with God. And the awful thing is we're proud. When Eve took the fruit and gave it to that idiot she was living with, and he anyhow, she sinned worse first, he sinned worst, and the two of them, what were they thinking, those parents of ours? We've often thought that, haven't we? What were they thinking? Well, they wanted the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil there, I believe, is the capacity to declare what is right and wrong. They said, oh, well, God does that, but we want to do it, and we want to be like God. We want to say what is right and wrong, and we've been doing it ever since. Interesting, isn't it, how, I don't know in your country, but in our country, people now talk about values. Have you noticed this? Your school has values. You have values. I have values. This is the knowledge of the tree. Values are something that come from within us. Values are relative. Values are personal. Even 100 years ago, our ancestors used to talk about values. They talked about virtues. Because virtues are outside of us. Virtues are given. Virtues are things you aspire to. Values are things that come from within your corrupt, sinful human heart. Values are things that we make up. It's the Garden of Eden all over again. The Western civilization has taken a dramatic turn away from God. And your nation is complicit in that turn as being part of Western civilization. You're in it. I'm in it, of course. Okay, so humans are people, special, yet alienated, corrupt, proud. Judgment is coming. The apostle says here, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now, paradoxically, of course, the judgment of God also establishes your importance. He doesn't go around judging cats. I realise cats judge us, I know that, but leaving that aside, you remember what Winston Churchill said? I haven't got time to tell you this, but I love it anyway. Churchill said, dogs look up to you, cats look down on you. Pigs treat you as equal. I knew you'd like that. I haven't got time to tell you those things. Okay. God would not judge dogs and cats. Your importance is shown by the fact that everything you say and do matters. And he will remember it. He does remember it. That's how important you are. It's a frightening prospect. You are so important that you will one day stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account of yourself. He has fixed the day. Fourthly, I said we were helpless, hopeless, the case was done. You knew that was not true, didn't you? But we've got to feel that it is true before we understand the fourth point. That not from our side, but from his side, it's not helpless or hopeless. From his side comes the Saviour. In those most precious of all words, aren't they? That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I love the next bit, of whom I am chief. Because there we are, there's Paul as the chief of sinners, so no matter what you've done, you can't match him, so you're still within him. Yes, you are savable. Jesus Christ has come into the world to save, and in the middle of that word save, in the heart of that word save, there is the cross. He's come into the world to save sinners. Was ever a more luminous, ever a more wonderful, ever a more loving and gracious sentence ever penned than that one? He has come into the world to save sinners. Jesus Christ becomes one of us. He becomes man and remains man. He rules the world as the true image bearer of God, the one we ought to be. He rules the world as the one we will be. Our great hope is to be with him. Yes. To be with and for him. Yes. And, oh, God, I can't wait to be like him. Wouldn't that be good? That's our hope. Jesus Christ is our hope. I want to be myself. That's in the Bible. But I want to be like him. That's in the Bible. Rid of this stupidity of mine. And now like the Saviour himself. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I am a great sinner, said John Newton, but Christ is a great Saviour. Amazing, amazing grace. The Lord Jesus has come to bear our judgment. The judgment day has been fixed, but yet it has passed already. The cross is the judgment day. The judgment that should fall upon you has fallen on him. He has accepted, he has borne the cost of your stupidity and perversity and corruption. He has borne the cost and set you free from that which you deserve and I deserve too. Christ Jesus has died for the ungodly, and there is a rich, wonderful, cleansing river of forgiveness. And he has been resurrected from the dead and is now Lord, which brings me to the fifth point. We must respond. And our response is by God has fixed the God calls upon all people everywhere to repent. Now, in that word repentance is faith as well. It's not just repentance, it's repentant faith or faith which repents. But basically, repentance is that which takes you and puts you back where you belong. You were born to worship. We hate that idea. Worship seems to us to be an enslavement. It seems to be us the reduction of our freedom. But in fact, you were born to worship. You're born to You are born to be Christ's man. You are born to be Christ's woman, child. You are born to be Christ's. And repentance takes you from self-worship and self-ways and puts you under the Lord Jesus Christ, where you need to be and where you have to be if you're going to be saved. There used to be an old saying, which was so stupid, that I accepted Jesus as my Saviour and later I accept him as my Lord. No, that's ridiculous. If you accept Christ as your Saviour, he is your Lord. If you accept Christ as your Lord, he is your Saviour. That's repentance and faith. Faith is faith, which is a nothing in itself. Faith always glorifies the person in whom you have your faith. And it is the abandonment of faith in self and the trusting utterly to Christ, which is Christian faith and repentance. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, there is a danger here, of course, and particularly in the modern church, where sometimes there's a lot of talk about Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's an invented Jesus. The Jesus in whom we have our faith, the Jesus who saves, is the Jesus revealed to us in the Word of God. And that is why the inspiration, infallibility, and sufficiency of Holy Scripture, things which we as Anglicans, that's our faith, is so important to us. Because it is this Jesus, the Jesus inscripturated, the Jesus who comes to us from the Word of God, who is the true Jesus. And sometimes, unfortunately, and Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that people come preaching another Jesus. Same name, but different person. I've heard another Jesus preached. And if you put your faith in this other Jesus, he's not the true Jesus, and your faith is useless. The gospel has got to be the gospel. It's got to be the truth. It's got to be based on the truth. It can't be just any old gospel or any old Jesus. We must be careful that he grasps the truth. Now, quickly, what does the gospel do? Well, it does the following things, and I hope you would agree that they're important. First of all, it makes Christians. The way in which Christians come into existence is through the gospel message. You may think people are just born Christians. You may think that baptism does the trick, and baptism is a way of preaching the gospel. But in the end, a person becomes a Christian through the Word of God. Romans 10 verse 17. Secondly, it saves people, because that's the nature of the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we preach Christ crucified, he said. And of course, in those days, that message had its cultured despisers, as it does today. Oh, don't talk to us about the cross, or the cross is all about God suffering with us. Whatever the cross is, it's not about Christ bearing the penalty for your sins. That doctrine is hated in the modern church. It's hated because you don't want the real Jesus. And I'm saying to you that the preaching of Christ and him crucified is the gospel. It was hated then. It is hated now, even amongst professing Christians. But the apostle says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Through the folly of what we preach, God saves those who believe. The gospel is the way in which God saves people. You save them through the cross, the gospel, the Spirit of God brings people of God. It glorifies God. It glorifies God. Ephesians chapter 1, I'll press on here, but if you read the whole of Ephesians 1:1-15, you'll see again and again what God has done is to the praise of his glory. For the glory of God is what we should seek. It's the glory of God which we're born for. We are born to glorify God. God is at the centre of his own universe, not you. And the universe is working properly when God is glorified. And God has so arranged the salvation of human beings out of the love he bore for us that his name is glorified. And the universe comes to be what it should be, where every knee is bowed and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the way it ought to be. Not living in a smart bungalow, having two cars, three children, and they all learned the tuba. That's interesting, a little boring, but it's got not much to do with the way they it's not much to do with God and his world and the plight of humanity. The gospel founds churches, Ephesians 2, 17 to 19. And again, in the passages of the Bible that talk to us about the church, it's the point is made again and again that it's founded on the word of God. You can go to buildings like this one. You can go to services where they have happy songs. You can go to all sorts of places, and they're not churches. And you know they're not churches because they're not founded on the word of God. The word of God is the very foundation of the church, the inscripturated gospel. And where you find churches which have departed from the gospel, departed from the scriptures, they may call churches, but they're not churches, for they've departed from the first love. And it edifies the saints. Ephesians 4:11, the word of God amongst us edifies us. Now, as we conclude, why does this matter? Why does this matter? Years ago a group of us Anglicans got together from all around Australia with very different churchmanships, and we happened to be in charge of theological colleges, this little group, and we found to our astonishment, us always fighting each other, that we actually liked each other. That makes sense. And we actually got on quite well. That makes sense. And we actually agreed on so many things. That makes sense. Particularly when we discovered we all disliked bishops. It was really, really helpful that if there was any problem in the church, it was the bishops. That brought us together like nothing. So we said to each other, look, next time we meet, why don't we discuss the gospel? So next time we meet, met Graham Cole, the principal of Ridley College, Melbourne, put together a little paper and said what the gospel was. There was silence in the room for half an hour, and we moved on to the next agenda. Interestingly, and I think this is true, that the thing that divides us more than anything else in our church and our churches, it may not be true here in New Zealand, I'm giving an Australian illustration, is the gospel. What we mean by the gospel. Shouldn't surprise us. It's the message of God. It's the crucial thing. It's the thing that starts, that makes Christians. It's the thing that starts churches. It's not surprising that it's the very hot spot, the very point of disagreement between Christians. It depends on your attitude to the word of God. It depends upon how you get on in the culture in which you find yourself, because whatever the gospel is, God's truth, it's anti-cultural, isn't it? What I've said to you this morning would have me hanged if I were out in the street. We're all sinners. We have to be saved. This is not very pleasant stuff. Not surprisingly, many Christians embrace a different gospel and another Jesus. Does it matter? Yes. It matters for the sakes of individuals. Frankly, if I may say this clearly, boldly and bluntly to you, the gospel is God's means of saving people from hell. There, I've said it. John 3:34-36. Those who believe in him have eternal life. Those who don't believe in him, the wrath of God abides upon them. These solemn words or to make every one of us stop still with dismay and horror, fear, apprehension, and deep concern. The gospel is the means. We're not playing marbles in the playground. You're not here for a concert. The stakes are unbelievably high. The gospel is what saves people from hell. The gospel is what makes proper churches. It calls the church to repentance Sunday by Sunday. It matters for the sake of the good health of the churches. that we know the gospel, believe the gospel, embrace the gospel, and preach the gospel. It matters for the sake of your nation. When Marsden came here at considerable personal expense and cost, at great sacrifice to himself and in great danger, he was impelled, he was compelled, he was possessed by the need to preach the gospel here in this nation, in the form in which it then was. In a sense, your nation was founded in the gospel, and it matters to this nation. Surely, as you look out over your nation, surely your heart bleeds. You weep and say to yourself, where has the gospel gone? Now, I wonder about you, brothers. I wonder about you, sisters, if you don't. Does that mean that you're quite comfortable with being a Christian and it's rather nice to go to church and all this sort of thing, you have good friends and that sort of thing, but you're not possessed by the gospel? Do you not care that people perish for the lack of the gospel which you know? You wouldn't treat a starving person like that. The nation. For the sake of the nations. For the gospel is for all people. And your nation has a distinguished history of missionary service. I pray God it won't dry up. For the sake of the nation and for the sake of the nations. And of course for the sake of the glory of the Saviour. You say you believe in him, you want him to be glorified. Well, why would you not want his praises to be sung everywhere by all, so that his name may be glorified? And I want to ask you this as I conclude. Where is Marsden today? I know Samuel Marsden's long since dead. But where is his successor? Is he here? Are you here? He did that as a mere servant, a corrupt and very fallible human servant. He did all that so that all may hear. At the beginning of the book of Joshua, Moses, the great man of God, hands over to Joshua, the rather lesser man of God, as Joshua full well thought. And Joshua receives this charge, recorded in the first chapter of the book of Joshua. And I now charge you. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law, the scriptures, that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it, not to the right hand, nor to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night. You shall be careful to do all that is written in it. Then I will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened. And do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God will go with you wherever you go. Shall we pray? Now, Father God, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came into the world to save sinners. We thank you that the picture of the future that we have is that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And while we wait for that great day, we pray that we may be ourselves so faithful to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that we may desire nothing more than that gospel may go into all the world. Yes, first into our own suburb and town and city and village, into our nation, but then out into the nations. Oh God, we pray that as Moses spoke to Joshua, so we too will hear your word and commit ourselves, strengthened by your promise to him, be strong and very courageous, for I am with you wherever you go. And we ask these things in the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.